And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Do you know the difference between faith and opinion? From a biblical point of view, faith must be based on a thus says the Lord. Paul explained that truth in these well-known words. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You have every right to say, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is an abundance of indisputable evidence to establish that truth. And if our Lord were not raised from the dead, Christianity is false. Is that not what Paul told his Corinthian brothers? If Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if so be that the dead rise not. 1 Corinthians 15:14-15. Preachers and theologians for generations have been using the meeting between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus to illustrate the difference between faith and opinion. The Apostle John says that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. John 3:1-2. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then you believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Some have speculated that Nicodemus came by night for fear of what other Jewish leaders might think. Others insist that he came to Jesus by night so he would have more freedom to talk with the Lord without interruption. But the simple truth is, nobody knows why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We can go further than that. Nobody knows, and nobody needs to know. If we had needed to know, the Lord would have told us. When a preacher or theologian expresses his view on that topic, or on any other that is not revealed, he is merely giving his opinion, which is worth nothing, absolutely nothing. How much better off all of us would be if preachers would cease giving their opinions and preach what they know about God and about His Word. The Word of God tells us of Paul's thorn in the flesh. We know of Paul's great concern for his affliction. He informs us that he prayed 3 times that the thorn might depart from him. The Lord responded to Paul's prayer by assuring him, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. We can have solid faith that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. That is not even open to debate. Most scholars do not debate the fact of Paul's thorn in the flesh. We know it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. But nobody knows what the thorn was. Some commentators have expressed their opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his poor eyesight. There is some evidence that he may have had poor eyesight, but it cannot be established conclusively that his poor eyesight was his thorn in the flesh. Others have argued, on much less evidence, that Paul was hunchbacked, and that was his thorn in the flesh. John Shelby Spong, former Episcopal bishop, expressed the opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his temptation to commit homosexual acts, although Spong seems not to offer that as an opinion. He is pretty confident he is right about the matter. Nobody knows, and in the nature of the case cannot know, what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I am reminded of a question someone asked Guyon Woods when he was directing the open forum at Fried Hardeman University's annual lectureship. The question was, how do you suppose Paul felt when he discovered on the Damascus Road that he had been persecuting the Jewish Messiah? Brother Woods responded, That is the first question I will try to ask Paul when I see him. Do you suppose we can wait until we get to heaven to learn the reason for the night meeting between Christ and Nicodemus and about Paul's thorn in the flesh? The Bible continually emphasizes the fact of our Lord's second coming. Christ told his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, as where I am, there you may be also. John 14:2-3. Based on Revelation, we believe Jesus Christ will come to take His faithful children to be with Him forever. But who on this earth knows the time of the Lord's coming? Nobody. But did not Edgar Whisnan's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 88, give us the information we needed to have to know about the time of the Lord's return? Do I have to tell you that Edgar Whisnan's opinion was not worth the paper on which it was written? More than 85 years ago, George Rutherford wrote a book with the title, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. How many people today accept Judge Rutherford's opinion? Anyone, whether Jack Van Impe, Hal Lindsey, William Miller, or Judge Rutherford, who sets the date of the Lord's second coming, does the cause of Christ a great disservice. It actually leads some people to believe that the Bible is wrong about the date. But neither the Lord nor His apostles set a date. Please listen to the Apostle Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter does not leave any room for speculation. And yet, there is probably more speculation on this topic than on any other. I want to illustrate just how foolish theologians and preachers are when they claim to believe ideas that have no scriptural authority. I could use almost any of John Hagee's books to show how unscriptural it is to express personal opinions. But I shall examine just one of his books, The Revelation of Truth, A Mosaic of God's Plan for Man. I use Hagee's book with no ill will toward him or toward his television ministry. But we must know when preachers are preaching the Bible and when they are expressing their opinion. In the introduction to his book, Hagee expresses the opinion that Jesus is coming soon in the clouds. He will rapture his church to heaven. A little later, 7 years to be exact, He will come to the Mount of Olives to rescue His people, Israel. Page 14 of the introduction. John Hagee almost certainly would not have made these statements had he not believed them. Nobody can know that the Lord is coming soon. He may delay His coming for a million years. Was it not Jesus who said, But of that day and that hour no man knows, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. How many thousands of preachers through the ages have expressed the same views as John Hagee and have been proved wrong, absolutely wrong, inexcusably wrong? Should not the speculators learn from past mistakes, theirs and others? I'm ashamed that preachers will mislead their hearers on this and similar topics. And how could anyone claim that Israel is God's chosen nation today? Israel, as God's chosen nation, ceased almost 2,000 years ago. The Church of Jesus Christ is the chosen nation. Peter informed the early Christians, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2:9-10. The church, not the fleshly nation of the Jews, is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. I'm deeply troubled that John Hagee supports the so-called gap theory of the earth creation. If he had done his homework on that topic, he surely would have known better than to endorse that groundless theory. Weston Field's book, Unformed and Unfilled, completely refutes the gap theory. Tragically, Hagge's research on the topic has been woefully inadequate. He asserts that the earth was created and flooded before the 6 days of creation in which mankind appeared. Page 11. That is Hagge's opinion. But he cannot believe it because there is no evidence to support it. In fact, the biblical evidence explodes John Hagge's speculations. Are there reputable scientists who agree with Hagge? Of course there are, but that proves nothing, except that some scientists agree with Hagge. Philip Johnson's books and Henry Morris's books will help those who embrace any of the tenets of evolution. One would think that John Hagge and his researchers would be familiar with these and dozens of other books on creationism. One of the strangest features of John Hagge's book is his endorsement of what is commonly called gematria. Hagge believes that gematria helps us to understand the biblical text and reveals information about people, places, and dates by the author's choice of words. Page 25. In case you're not familiar with gematria, sometimes called numerology, I shall give you a definition and an illustration of what is involved. Gematria is a false system of interpretation that attempts to find mystical meaning in the biblical text through the numerical values of the letters of the alphabet. For example, Genesis 1:1 has seven Hebrew words that have 28 letters. Hagge says that 7 is the number of perfection, and 4 is the number of creation. So 4 times 7 equals 28. So does that not prove that God's creation was perfect? Page 25. None of this makes sense. Genesis 1:2 cannot be arranged in the numerical order that Hagge and others have used on Genesis 1:1. Does that mean that Genesis 1:2 is not perfect? Of course, the most common use of numerology is attempting to discover the meaning of the number 666 in the book of Revelation. Please listen. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 13:18. My dear departed friend, Dr. W.B. West, Jr., wrote a little commentary on the last book of the Bible, which he called Revelation through first century glasses. He assigned each of the letters in the name Nero Caesar a numerical value, and arrived at the conclusion that Nero, that utterly abominable Roman ruler, was the person John had in mind when he used the number 666. Page 97. As much as I love Brother West, I have serious doubt about the numerical value of names or places or events, either from the Old Testament or from the New. To show just how ridiculous such an interpretation of the Bible is, did you know that Ronald Reagan was nominated for the honor of being the man whose number is 666? This is the way some people arrived at that conclusion. The former president has three names: Ronald, Wilson, Reagan. Each of his names has six letters. That makes 666. If the Bible can be known only in the way the numerologist suggests, or if numerology sheds any light on the Scriptures, then God has deliberately hidden His Word from the common man. Am I arguing that numbers have no place in our interpretation of the Bible? Absolutely not. It is almost universally agreed that the number 7 has great significance in our understanding of the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. Is it accidental that the book of Revelation mentions 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 golden candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 last plagues, and 7 kings? 7 is the number of perfection. But attempting to assign numerical value to every word and to every sentence makes the Bible a complete puzzle, with whatever meaning each person decides to give it. The Bible is not a book of riddles, but the inspired revelation of God, designed to bring people to God and to make them strong in His service. God has made His Word simple enough for the common man to understand enough of it to know what to do to be saved. But the Bible is profound enough that the most capable scholars in the world have not fathomed its complete depth. I must add, before passing to another topic, nobody, including John Hagee, believes in gematria or numerology for the simple reason that nobody can find a biblical basis for it. If it cannot be sustained from the Scriptures, it is a matter of opinion, not a matter of faith. John Hagee believes, or says he believes, in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Although that Calvinistic theory plainly contradicts words like do, must, command, and obedience. If we must do anything, then salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. The author of Hebrews lays to rest the Calvinistic theory of grace alone when he wrote, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him." Hebrews 11:6. Must we believe and diligently seek Him, or are these mere suggestions? And what did Jesus mean when He said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Did Jesus mean that only the ones who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven? Faith alone cannot be equated with doing the will of God. John Hagee attempts to prove the doctrine of grace alone through faith alone by citing the example of the prodigal son. He says the prodigal son did nothing to be forgiven. He only came home. Page 49. Have you read the story of the prodigal son? Do you believe he did nothing to be forgiven? The prodigal son had violated the law of God by his immoral conduct and had dishonored his father by leaving without any sign of respect or gratitude. Will you please listen to the Lord's account of this powerful story? "And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Luke 15:17-19. Do you see grace alone and faith alone in this passage? He came to himself. He arose and went to his father. He confessed the wrongs he had committed against God and against his father. Does that sound to you as if the prodigal son did nothing to be forgiven? He only came home. Should a person allow his opinion to contradict the plain teaching of God's holy book? In his chapter on the age of promise, Hagee makes an effort to establish that the land promise God made to the Jewish people still applies. Although the Jewish nation, as the people of God, came to an absolute end almost 2,000 years ago, the Jews have no promise that does not equally apply to Gentiles. Hagee asserts that the land promise will belong to the Jewish people forever. He then makes this foolish statement, "Forever means forever." Page 127. Does forever always mean forever? Could forever ever mean during that covenant or during that period? The priest under the Jewish covenant came from the tribe of Levi. Under that covenant, even the Son of God could not serve as a priest because he came from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi. Hebrews 7:13-14. The book of Deuteronomy quotes the Lord's words to Moses, "For the Lord your God has chosen him," that is Levi, "out of all your tribes, to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, forever." Deuteronomy 18:5. The Levites are not now serving as priests. So forever does not always mean forever. I could give you many other examples where the word forever does not mean forever, but I shall give you just one more. The book of Exodus describes the garments the Jewish priests were to wear when they were ministering at the altar. The inspired record says concerning these clothes, They shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto them and his seed after him. Exodus 28:43. If John Hagee had ever read these passages, how could he affirm that forever means forever? John Hagee says he believes that all the scars that Jesus healed, except the scars in his hands. Page 132. Please understand that I am not questioning John Hagee's sincerity or his commitment to what he believes, but he does not believe that. Since there is no scriptural proof that all his scars healed except those in his hands, John Hagee cannot believe that. That is his opinion, but it is not his belief. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. From a biblical viewpoint, nobody believes any idea he cannot find in Scripture. And opinions of the sort I have just mentioned undermine the authority of Scripture and can drive people away from the truth. Hagee foolishly says, "Do you need a miracle? Only believe." Page 137. Hagee ought to know how unscriptural and unreasonable this approach is. I have sought in this lesson to differentiate between faith and opinion. Faith is founded on fact. Opinion is founded on little or nothing. We're not saved by our opinions, but by faith in Jesus Christ and by obedience to His Word. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.